Sunday morning on the glory of the new covenant or the glory of the New Testament, or how the, you could, I guess I said this, how the new covenant is more superior than the old covenant. And it really is. And we looked at several verses and things in Hebrews. We're going to go back to Hebrews and look a little bit at some things today. Then I want to give you the rest of the message that I started last week. And then next week, I'll get back into the role of men in the church. I just really felt like the Lord would have had me preach last week and this week from this text on Sunday morning. So let's stand together. We're going to reread just a little bit of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, which we did read last week, 6 through 11. But this morning I want to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Remember we said the text went from the minister, Paul, to the message. It's a New Testament message. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Did you catch that? The veil is still over their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for the privilege to read your word. And Lord, I just pray today, and we sang about this a few moments ago, but that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, I pray today that somebody will come in that has never heard the gospel and they will begin to hear it today, and that you might save that sinner from their sin. And we are New Testament Christians. And the New Testament, in every aspect, is superior to that which is old. And may we see it today, and may we be encouraged by it as believers in Christ. And may we dogmatically defend the message of the New Testament and all of the ramifications that come along with it. I pray you'll bless the listeners. May they hear well. I pray you'll help me as I speak. And I pray the power of God and the Spirit of God, as we sang about, would illuminate people's mind that they might behold truth. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I'm going to try to finish this. Somebody said, Pastor, that's a little bit meaty message you gave us last week. Well, yeah, this one's probably the same thing, so try to listen as best you can. So we gave several reasons last week why the new covenant is superior to the old. Now this morning I'm going to give you the next five. We gave you three out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but there's eight total, and I'm going to give you the other ones this morning. But all through redemptive history, Satan has sought to confuse the issue of salvation and make it a matter of human effort, which is his greatest way to confuse it, is make it a matter of human effort. That's why we have to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no choice, beloved. His most effective offers always seem to have these external, ceremonial, sacramental, if I can use that word, religious substitutes for the true gospel of grace through faith. Now, in the Old Testament, you can go back and you can read, and you read about the idolatry. Probably one that most everybody's familiar with is, remember the golden calf? When Moses was gone, he come down, and Aaron and the people had built a golden calf. Then they had multiple gods. You'll read where the Israelites intermingled with women from a different country, and they began to worship the other gods. Then, of course, you had the false prophet, and with Elijah having that battle on Mount Carmel, which, by the way, we'll be leaving for Israel pretty soon, and that's one of the places I looked was at before, and we'll be there this trip, I'm sure, and then you stand right on Mount Carmel. That's an awesome thing. But false religions do not provide salvation. They never have, they never will. But they damn people by convincing them that because they are religious, all is well. Do you know how many people are that way in America today? In Rome, Oneida County, all over America, all over the world, they're religious, but they're lost. What a sad thing. And they're damned people because these false teachers have convinced them that all is well. And it's well between them and God. But in fact, it is not. Trusting Jesus, some people think, is just too easy. Several years ago, I was witnessing to a family member and gave him the gospel. And he said something like this: "That's just too easy." Faith, I'm going to move this because I don't want to do it 2 weeks in a row. We're collecting glasses up here. he said, "That's just too easy." I said, "You just have to believe in Christ." And then he said this: "There's got to be something I can do. Maybe help God out a little in saving me." I'm like, "No, there's nothing you can do." Do you know he never got that? He never seemed to come to salvation in Christ because to him, it was just too easy. Now, in Paul's world, it was the Jewish legalism, and it was even advocated within the church at Corinth, when Judaizers came in there and they were bringing in the Jewish traditions. They rejected, and I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We'll look at several references in Hebrews. Verse 13. "In that he saith," and this is what they rejected, "a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The old is going, the new covenant is come in, and Paul was trying to get that point across. This is the verse I was looking for last week, and I said, I know it's here because I read it in my devotions earlier, but turn back to chapter 7 and verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The law never really washed away anybody's sins. It never made anybody perfect. They never had a perfect standing until after Christ. They rejected the truth that the new covenant fully provided the means of salvation, which ultimately made the old covenant obsolete. They argue that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes. We have a little bit of that going on today, before they could be saved. And to that end, they advocated observing rituals and ceremonies and all of the old Jewish traditions and practices. But all of that was foolish. Look at chapter 1 of verse 10 in Hebrews. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," it was a shadow, but it wasn't the real deal, if I'll say it that like that, "and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." All of those sacrifices, every year. One day I wonder how many animals actually died in all those sacrifices. There's no way to figure that out. But it never made anybody perfect. No one has ever had their sins washed away by keeping the law. Only by those that only want to perform rituals and ceremonies. In Galatians chapter 3, and I told you last week to read that chapter along with this, but it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law's been a schoolmaster, but it never made anybody perfect. Even, go to chapter 11 of Hebrews, Even Old Testament saints, the author of Hebrews reminded his readers, they even had faith. Look at verse 2. For by it, go back to verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the it refers to the faith, the elders obtained a good report. So he talks about faith at the beginning of that chapter. Then from verse 4 all the way to verse 38, I'm not going to read it, he talks about the heroes of the faith. And he begins and talks about Abel and Enoch, and Moses is in there, and a bunch of others are in there as well. And then go to the end of the chapter and look at verse 39, where he says this, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, faith was involved, received not the promise. He brackets the Old Testament saints with statements of faith. Faith in verse 2, faith in verse 39. Now, despite their exemplary lives and the people that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, and there's some problems if you know your Bibles with some of them, but for the most part, they lived exemplary lives. Those Old Testament heroes of faith, look what it said. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, so that better thing will be the new covenant, that they without us should not be made perfect. And there you see that same thing again. Apart from the new covenant, that which is the better thing to come, that God provided for us, there would never have been salvation. Paul said, we'd be all men most miserable if there had been no resurrection. Without a new covenant, the Old Testament saints, and some people don't like to hear this, they don't want to believe this, but the Old Testament saints would never have been saved, because the Old Covenant could not redeem them, could not wash away completely their sins. Forgiveness of sins comes only through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death was savingly effective and applied to those under the Old Covenant as well. Now, turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 9, or you can just wait a second, but go to Romans chapter 3 first, in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, now watch, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare righteousness for the remissions of sins that are what? Past. Through the forbearance of God. The past. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9 if you got your finger there. Verse 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Pastor, why does the author of Hebrews go through all this over and over? Because he's writing to Jews. It's written to Hebrews. They were very much confused on this issue. And for this cause, verse 15, for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, that would be Jesus, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then I've already read, but let me read verse 19 of chapter 7 again. For the law made nothing perfect. The author beat this into their heads. But by bringing in a better hope did, by that which we draw nigh unto God. He's saying, listen, guys, the old covenant, sacraments, ceremonies, rituals, all those things, they don't save anybody. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can completely wash away our sin. And particularly, we are New Testament Christians today. I mentioned last week we're not Old Testament law keepers. We're New Testament saints. And there is no question that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. You can keep all the sacraments and all the ceremonies and all the rituals that all the churches have to offer, and they have a lot that they can offer. None of those things save anybody. Proclaiming and protecting and defending the New Covenant gospel is the priority of every true man of God. Now I know it's because I'm the pastor here and the primary pastor teacher, that absolutely is my job, is to protect the purity of the gospel. But that's not only my job. That's your job. You should recognize that when you hear a false gospel, you say, hold on a minute. When somebody says, and I don't know, you hear, okay, I hear new stuff all the time when I witness to people. So I'm witnessing to a young man a week or two ago, and he's right with God. And you know how he knows he's right with God? He volunteers at the Salvation Army. What he told me. And I sat there, and I'm like, I didn't say this out loud. I thought, never heard that one before. But I'm like, but it all goes back to this thing. What was he trusting in? Human works. Goes right back to human works, although I had never heard it phrased the way he phrased it. Let me just so you know, if you volunteer for Salvation Army, it doesn't earn you any merits with God. Okay? It doesn't. That's like, okay, now I've made peace with God. I'm right with God. No? It's a good thing to do, I suppose, although I have no idea where all that money goes. But it doesn't have anything to do with salvation in it. It doesn't make anybody right with God. So we still have all of this thing today. Claiming to be apostles, the false teachers said that rituals and the ceremonies of the old covenant were necessary for salvation. And I talked a lot about coming out of Roman Catholicism last week. And trust me, that whole religious system we were in was rituals, ceremonies, sacraments. The Lutherans aren't much different. The Episcopals aren't a whole lot different. You say, Pastor, you saying Baptist's the only one that got the corner market on truth? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is a pure gospel that does not include those things. So part of defense, we can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 now. To the false teacher's attack, was Paul was going to say, now hang on, you guys, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He listed 8 qualities of the new covenant. I mentioned 3 of those last week. The new covenant gives life, it produces righteousness, and it's permanent. Now this morning, we'll look at the next 5. Look at verse 12. We'll start there. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. If you got your outline and you're following it, you can start with number 4, but I'm starting with number 1. All right? It brings hope. You see that? Seeing then we have such hope. The new covenant brings hope. Now try to follow this as I'm trying to explain something here a little bit. The Old Testament believers had hope in God's mercy. The Psalms are full of that. You read the Psalms and you'll see God's mercy. In the Old Covenant, and do you still have a finger in the book of Hebrews? Go back to chapter 10. Could have told you to do that. Verse 4. In the Old Covenant, with all those endless sacrifices, it never produced or provided any hope of a complete forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The author made that crystal clear. Hope came in the new covenant, which provides forgiveness of sins and completes redemption. Now notice chapter 9 and verse 12. And Jesus here, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus' blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then back a page to chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The hope of the Old Testament saints actually is based in the new covenant. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 24. You probably won't be able to remember all these different references, but trust me, when you discuss with a Catholic, you better be able to say, listen, your rituals don't get you anywhere. And the majority of people in our area in the Northeast are Catholic. And I think there's more Roman Catholics than there are Greek Catholics. I'm almost positive. I'm not 100% positive, but almost. Look at chapter 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Christ wasn't even born yet. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. You can figure that one out a little bit later on. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is just after Hebrews, and don't ask me why I went the other way. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, you say that but Christ wasn't, they didn't even know Christ then. I understand that. Unto whom it is revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look on. Now, it talks about hope. I mentioned that this, the new covenant brings hope. Hope is a confident belief. That's what the Old Testament saints had. A confident belief that God will fulfill the promises of the new covenant. When Isaiah prophesied, for instance, that Messiah would come and that Messiah would be born of a virgin, we look back and we know that as a historical fact. But he prophesied that. I'm not sure that Old Testament saints comprehended everything they prophesied. Many have been fulfilled. While all the benefits of, and try to follow me now, all the benefits of our salvations are appropriated by faith, the fullness of its hope is experienced until the believer's future glorification. We're not glorified yet. The complete hope of our salvation isn't realized yet. But I'm going to tell you something. One day it will be. So how can you be so confident? Because the Bible tells me it will. Then we get our glorified bodies, and we are freed not only from sin's penalty, we are freed, this is hard for you and I to comprehend, we are freed from the very presence of sin itself. Can you imagine living in a sinless society? I can't, because I've never done it. As a matter of fact, it just keeps getting worse. It's unbelievable. Paul spoke and wrote of hope in Romans 15, 13. Let me just read you several verses. Now the God of hope will... God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 4:4, for there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. Colossians 1:5 says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Look at Hebrews, if you're still there, in chapter 6. And I'm not there. I think when I'm done with 2 Corinthians, I think I'm going to preach through the book of Hebrews. I just love studying the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 17, I believe. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, who might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the veil. And then Peter added more to that. So sure and so irrevocable is the hope provided by the new covenant that those who preach it confidently can use great boldness in their speech. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you look at verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. my Bible, this particular one, where the, next to the plainness, it has the word T, and they say it also means this, boldness. We preach the gospel boldly because we know it as a sure hope. They fearlessly proclaim the gospel message, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It is the courageous, confident, outspoken proclamation of the gospel without any reluctance, even when it enraged Paul's enemies, that Paul kept preaching it. You know why? It gives hope. And you know what we ought to do? We ought to do it the same way. Courageously, confidently, we ought to be outspoken about it. We ought to be able to proclaim the gospel without fear because we understand the hope that it brings. Now I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 13 and 14, the first part of verse 14 anyway, it's clear. Now watch what it says. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. The old covenant wasn't clear. The new is. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil undertaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Moses, if you want to, let me read just a couple verses. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Exodus if you want to. Go ahead. Exodus chapter 34. Moses would hide his face. When Moses was in the presence of the Lord, he would glow. He would shine from the glory of God. And verse 33 of Exodus chapter 34. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So Paul is referring back to that. The Jews would know it well. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. So he would go in, and take the veil off, and when he come out, he would put the veil on. So that, because the normal people of Israel, they couldn't look upon the glory of God. And then, and I turned away from it already, but in Exodus chapter 34, if you're still there, you can read verse 20. The partial glory on Moses' face was too much for the people to look upon. Can you imagine looking at the full glory of God? Paul said that that was fading away, that glory, as was the Mosaic covenant. It could never be fully understood without the new covenant, which is connected to the person and work. They would refer to it as the coming Messiah. Which is kind of an amazing thing. They were looking for the Messiah, or they said they were looking for the Messiah. But when Messiah came, they said he wasn't the Messiah. Even the inspired writers of the Old Testament, I do not think, understood everything they were writing. And they were inspired of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, well, how did they write it? Well, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have a very unique book in our Bible. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But did they really understand it all? I don't think so. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that they have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In contrast, the New Testament, so we open up the New Testament, and almost all the books that I preach through, with the exception of two or three only, has always been a New Testament book and mostly the church books. The New Covenant reveals the mysteries of God that were obscure in the Old Covenant. A mystery in the New Testament describes a truth that was formerly hidden, but now it's revealed. Now, we're New Testament believers. And we have the privilege to understand many of those mysteries. The New Testament reveals many, many mysteries that were not made clear in the Old Testament. For instance, the partial and temporary hardening of Israel's heart, Romans chapter 9, I think. They didn't know that, but we understand that. The gospel message of salvation, we understand it crystal clear. They didn't understand it crystal clear. The teaching of the new covenant in general, we've got it all. They didn't have it all. The rapture of the church, they didn't know that, anything about that mystery. The unity of the Jews and Gentiles in the church, and that wasn't something that they were really all that interested in hearing about anyway. The union of Christ in the church. The truth that Jesus is incarnate and their Messiah, who they rejected. The full revelation of lawlessness in the end times and how bad things get. Those things were not clear in the Old Testament. Paul gave the reason they did not steadfastly look on and did not completely comprehend the veiled and fading glory of the Old Covenant. It wasn't Moses' fault, and it wasn't the Old Covenant's fault. I want you to look at verse 14 again, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But their minds were blinded. Blinded is hardened or stubborn. They didn't grasp it because of their stubborn, hard-hearted hearts. The author of Hebrews, again, in chapter 3, warned the unbelieving Jews not to follow their forefathers' example. Let's look at that just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3. And by the way, when you start witnessing the people who have a family that is tied to religion that has all these sacraments and different things in it, you're going to find that they often follow the example of their family. Now look here at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts like your forefathers did. Verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Don't harden your heart. The author of Hebrews is telling those Jews. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Was it Moses' fault? It wasn't the old covenant's fault that they couldn't see anything. It was their hardened hearts. Throughout Israel's history, Jewish people, with some exceptions I know, they were stiffened, stiff-necked, and so that they would never heed God's word. Stephen summed it up in Acts chapter 7, and just before he got stoned to death. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And then he said this, as your fathers did, so do ye. So they followed their example of the Old Testament, and he said, you guys are doing the same thing. I'll go back to verse 14 there again in 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds being blinded, for unto this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. It's the same thing. The Old Covenant remained obscured because they misunderstood its purpose. People thought they could be saved. If we do this, 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 and this, we'll be good. They weren't, since they didn't see the purpose of the law. And here's what happens with people. And this is just the way it is. They don't see themselves lost. There are people that you and I will witness to today that do not see themselves lost. I've actually had people tell me that. I'm not lost. I've been a Christian my whole life. I was born in a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian family. And I've always been a Christian. I've never been lost. That's just not what Romans chapter 3 teaches. The veil of ignorance obscures the true purpose of the old covenant to a hardened heart. I will say the young man that I talked to Wednesday, I didn't have to tell him or ask him more than once if he was a sinner. Oh, yeah, I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner, Pastor. I didn't ask him for his laundry list or anything like that, or what they were, but he knew that he was in a lost, sinful condition. before anybody gets saved, they have to recognize that that's where they are. Jesus said this ignorance that people have is inexcusable. He said in John 5, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me," he said. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Of course, the Jews didn't like that statement. "Even the disciples on the Emmaus road," Jesus said in Luke. "Then he say unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then Hebrews chapter 10 gives another warning. I'll have to get moving here. But you read verses 28 through 31. "A true understanding of the old covenant would have prepared for the removal of the veil, that people would kept people from understanding the clear revelation of the new covenant. But they never got it. The new covenant is clear. The old wasn't. The veil. Thirdly, I'm not going to get there. I want to get through. Anyway, number three, I'll skip. The new covenant is Christ-centered. Okay, I don't really need to say that, but I got no choice. "Which veil is done away," at the end of verse 14, "in Christ." It's Christ-centered. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." The veil is done away in Christ, but they still don't see that. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." If they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 18, the first part of it anyway, says, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." That's what it says. That a veil that obscured the old covenant is done away in Christ. Done away. But Christ has come, and he's made a new covenant by his death, shed blood, and resurrection. To those who come to him by faith, spiritual perception is no longer impaired, and all becomes clear. I sat in the Mass multiple times. I heard readings. Nobody ever made the sense of the readings, but I heard readings. But you know, it was like I didn't have a clue. Not a clue. And then, after I got saved, of course, the Holy Spirit of God coming and dwells you, all of a sudden, the Bible just comes alive. It comes alive. And it's like, this is the most amazing book I've ever read in my life, which I will have to admit, I never read a page of it before I was saved. Other than in Mass, but I never read a page of it. So, to those who come to him by faith, spiritual perception is no longer impaired. If you're genuinely saved, God will give you what you need to understand the scriptures. The veil continued to be over their heart, it said in verse 15. And even though the new covenant had come to make it clear, they did not understand the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. The veil over their hard hearts made them think they could save themselves. That's true for people today. They sought to establish their own righteousness of good works. That's still true. And doing all the right things. And that's still true. And keeping the law. And that's all still true. The heart God accepts is meek and mourns over sin and pleads for mercy and forgiveness over their sinfulness. When one turns to the Lord, then that veil is taken away. And the blessing of the new covenant comes by God's grace through faith in Christ. The veil is gone. We all, then he goes on and says in verse 18, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by one Spirit of the Lord." We just can spiritually see now. Number four, verse 17, the new covenant is energized by the Spirit. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is nothing really in the old covenant to energize obedience other than do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. But the new covenant liberates through the power of the Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, I know. He created, he empowered, he gave revelation. We know holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We understand that. But the main difference that we have as far as that is concerned is the Holy Spirit indwells now, and then he didn't. We experience the power and enabling of the Spirit that goes beyond the old covenant. The Spirit unites believers into one body in Christ. Paul's declaration, one of the commentaries I read said this. Paul's declaration, the Lord is the Spirit, strongly affirms the deity of the Holy Ghost, Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira he was referring to. The same God who gave the old covenant gave the new covenant. The same God who gave the law is the God who brings salvation under the new covenant. The Almighty Yahweh of the Old Testament is the same God who grants liberty in the new covenant from the futile attempts to earn salvation by keeping the law. It is the Spirit of the Lord who brings liberty of salvation to sinners at any age, liberty from bondage to the law, of Satan, of fear, of sin, and of death. And there's a sermon right there. Number five, the new covenant is transforming. When the veil is removed, we see Christ, verse 18, let me read the whole verse again. But we all, with open face, beholding us in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed. It's transforming. Don't raise your hand. How many of our lives are so much different than they were before we knew Christ? I mean, it's unbelievable. The transformation that takes place in a person's life. The Christian life is a continual process of growing in the image of the Lord and in the love for the Father as we ascend from one level of glory to the next. He said, glory to glory. This is a major theme in all of Paul's writings. We call it progressive sanctification. Not everybody, well, we don't use those big words a lot, to be honest, but that's what it is. You're growing and growing and growing in the Lord. Romans 12:2 says this, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do I transform my mind? That you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You transform your mind as you meditate on the scriptures. Colossians 3:10, he said, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Again, it has to do with your mind and the word of God. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul just wanted to know the Lord. And Paul said, not as though I have apprehended. Paul didn't have it all figured out yet either. He was still growing. Here's a goal in your life. Here's a goal in my life. To be more like the Master. To be more like the Lord. To be more like Jesus. One day, we who are Christ will be perfectly conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. I don't know that we grasp all that yet when we get glorified. The old covenant offers nothing, listen, to a New Testament Christian. The Christian life does not consist of rituals. It consists of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can do to help God save you. The gospel message is a message of what Jesus has already done. And you put your faith in that and you believe in that. And as a believer single-mindedly focuses on the scriptures in the face of Jesus and be transformed into his image by the powerful internal work of the Spirit of God, verse 18 says, you will grow and you will grow and you will grow. But you still won't reach your full glorification until one day when you're with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, kind of went a little faster at the end there than I had intended, but I pray that your Spirit will help people to understand. In fact, that's one of the promises that we have. We're New Testament Christians. We can see clearly the gospel. It's not hidden anymore. We can completely defend it. It's not a mystery. We can boldly proclaim it. We can share it with those who do not know Christ. And we can have absolute confidence and hope because it is based on your perfect word. So we are grateful and we are thankful. And may we just rejoice in the fact that the new is so much superior than the old. It's not that the old was taken and upgraded. It's completely new. The old is done away in Christ. And now we have a clear gospel message. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the complete forgiveness of sins. That we understand that our sins are forgiven past, present, and future. And we're thankful for that as well. So, Lord, as we relish in the fact of this new covenant, New Testament, may you give us a holy boldness, a plainness of speech to share it with others so that they too can come to know Christ as their personal Savior and have a relationship with Him. And I pray if there be one here today, whether at this service or the following, that does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would turn to Him in repentance and faith. They would recognize their sinfulness, acknowledge that lost condition, and say, I believe what Jesus did is sufficient. May they come to believe. And I pray for that young man that made a profession here Wednesday evening, sitting in the library. Lord, he'd show up for church, and he'd begin the process of progressive sanctification as he grows in the Lord. I pray you'd send him our way this morning. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, listen, Faith, we won't have an invitation. We'll get ready for Sunday school. Paula, I see they set the chairs up in that room. I don't know, you guys are playing musical chairs.